You're listening to the River East Church Podcast, a Jesus community for the world.
So, good morning, and welcome to our summer rhythms. Besides warmer weather, for some of us, summer rhythms might mean the end of school, or maybe seasonal work, or a vacation on the horizon. For me, here at River East, summer rhythms have come to mean recycled sermons. So as Marianne already alluded to, this is the fourth summer we're here at River East. Instead of creating and preaching new material from week to week, we instead ask speakers to search their memories, find a sermon or essay that stuck with them for some reason, and then recycle it at the pulpit. That is to say, we ask them to tell a story of why it stuck and then offer a version of the piece once again, doing their best to retain the original speaker's voice. Now, I love this idea for a whole host of pragmatic reasons, which I won't get into right now. But most of all, I really do love the storytelling component of this idea, catching a glimpse of people's lives of faith. Because, let's be honest, for a sermon to stick with you for longer than a day, or let's be honest, a morning, it means that it spoke directly into a person's spiritual journey somehow. And I think that hearing that story can be just as important as the sermon itself. And so without further ado, I will now turn to the story behind what I'm about to share with you, which is a piece entitled Confessions of an Irreligious Christian by probably my favorite theologian, David Bentley Hart. So you see, when I was growing up, a pretty good metaphor for my faith would have been a wall. Ideas were like interlocking bricks stacked on top of each other in heavy sculpted certainty. So from the creation of the cosmos to the end of all things, I figured I had everything more or less figured out. And so my wall stood strong. That is, of course, until it didn't. The older I got and the more I began to learn about theology and the world around me, suddenly some of those bricks didn't fit so snugly anymore. And so, you know, I'd try to force them back into place, but that would put pressure on the surrounding bricks, and pretty soon the whole wall was covered in hairline fractures. And then one day in my early adulthood, I was introduced to an idea that effectively took a sledgehammer to the base of the wall, and I found it came tumbling down. What was once heavy certainty had become a mess of immovable spiritual rubble. So, long story short, I entered a period of deep frustration with religion. I deliberately distanced myself from my church community at the time, and my faith went from being primarily about certainty to being primarily grumpy and grappling with questions. Another long story short, those questions eventually led me to an Anglican turned Eastern Orthodox theologian by the name of David Bentley Hart. And his work hooked me. For one, Hart's view of faith was entirely new to me, not just with new ideas, but with an actual different structure. Hart's vision of faith wasn't like a wall. I would like to say it's more like Stonehenge. He would articulate these singular pillars of faith that stood in relationship with one another, but there were intentional gaps in between, and the whole thing was shrouded in mystery and wonder. And the way that he could name both the pillars, but also the mysterious gaps, I just found it captivating. Now, there's another reason for that. You have to understand, David Bentley Hart is almost unthinkably smart. A walking encyclopedia is an understatement, because encyclopedias don't know a dozen languages, and they also aren't funny. Hart is absurdly well-read, he's genuinely witty, and he is completely unafraid to offend you. And so I found that to read him, I needed to have a smartphone nearby, either to look up a word in the dictionary or to translate a punchline from Latin. So, just fair warning, he's hard to recommend. He's not going to be for everybody. And yet, he really spoke a language for me in that time of uncertainty. The work was absolutely worth it. In a time where my rubble was all over the place, Hart offered me a stimulating and bracingly honest vision of faith. When the bricks of my spiritual wall were scattered about, his mysterious Stonehenge faith gave me a way to start thinking about rebuilding. So I started reading everything I could of his, from books to articles to essays to novels to children's stories, you name it, and I continue to read him to this day. And if you've been listening to me from behind the pulpit for any length of time, you've heard some of his ideas as well. And yet, throughout all of this reading and Hart's profession of these towering pillars of faith, I have to admit they still sometimes felt very out of reach. My own Christian convictions would ebb and flow like the tide from time to time, and yet his always seemed monolithic and unwavering. And I began to wonder, like, how does somebody do that? But then, this past Valentine's Day, Hart released a piece on his Substack called Confessions of an Irreligious Christian. And it was a window into his struggles with faith that, to my knowledge, he has never otherwise alluded to. For some, if you read the comment section, it was a bit shocking. But for me, however, it was extremely welcome to read how this person who has shaped my faith for over 15 years, he actually struggles with this stuff more than I do. And yet, despite those difficulties, he still finds a way to articulate belief. And so that past Valentine's Day, for the umpteenth time, Hart shaped my spiritual journey once again, but this time in a more human way than he ever had before. So with all that in mind, I turn now to David Bentley Hart's Confessions of an Irreligious Christian with an important editorial note. I have heavily edited this piece down, not just for time, I think I cut out more than half of it, but also for vocabulary. As I said before, reading Hart, like, it requires a dictionary, and it's not written to be spoken out loud. I don't think any of us would benefit from me struggling through phrases like studiously perverse obiter dicta. So I've simplified things a lot, and I trust that Hart will forgive me for butchering his work like this. This is Confessions of an Irreligious Christian, or Christ Plays in 10,000 Places. Be patient with me, please. This is all likely to sound very peculiar, and I have long hesitated to say any of it for fear of creating misunderstandings. But I have been so often asked about the nature of my faith and my reasons for espousing belief in Christ that I thought it was about time I gave up being demure. This is not a comfortable undertaking. The confessional mode is not natural to me. However, before I say why I believe, I first have to name all the more common motives for faith that seem to be utterly absent in me. Again, I have no desire to scandalize anyone, but I think I need to own up to my own limitations. The best designation I'm able to come up with for my spiritual sensibilities is that of irreligious Christian. Now, I don't mean something along the lines of Bonhoeffer's religionless Christianity, nothing so admirable. I mean something altogether more mundane and maybe a little morbid. The faith of someone, myself that is, who has little or no natural aptitude for religious sentiment, enthusiasm, devotion, or ritual observance. I don't mean to say that I'm wanting in reverence or the ability to feel awe. I have all that in sufficient quantity. I simply find that what excites those feelings in me is rarely, if ever, found in a religious context. I have come to accept that I'm a thoroughly secular man who happens to believe that Jesus of Nazareth rose from the dead. Of course, in my case in particular, this is something of an amusing predicament, rather like a musician who happens to be tone deaf. After all, I've been writing on religious topics for decades now, and one might suppose I've done so because they occupy a central place in my concerns. In truth, however, I have no sentimental attachment to religiousness as such. I frequently wish I could do without it, and I often, quite unreasonably, resent its intrusions into my life. As a rule, my most sincere and spontaneous experiences of transcendence have come about from encounters with the nature or with secular arts, rather than anything remotely like formal worship. And I don't think I'm particularly exotic as a Christian in disliking sermons. A great many parishioners, I expect, regard sermons as ordeals to be endured, as part of the price of eternal life, and perhaps domestic harmony. But I go further. I find myself now barely able to abide most hymnody, litanies, or even, I'm ashamed to say, sacrament. The original Eucharist, which was probably a sharing of bread and wine at a common meal, where distinctions of class and nationality were ideally erased, they would likely appeal to me in ways that receiving the elements today no longer have the power to do. Nor can I claim a particularly vibrant personal spiritual life. I have two brothers who are capable of a rigorous schedule of prayers and readings, and both have encouraged me at times to imitate their example. But the habit will not take in me, and the attempt to cultivate it always results in agonized boredom. I do pray with a kind of inconstant constancy, but it has mostly the character of a continuous stream of addresses and arguments with a father who seems little inclined to respond. That, I assume, will never change. Then, too, I seem to have no appetite for devotional or spiritual reading. I receive far more powerful frisson of spiritual transport from certain novels than from any explicitly religious text. Throughout my life, I've committed reams of poetry to memory, but have never taken the trouble to memorize a single line of scripture. If I were moved to create a religion after my own heart, its central ritual observance would be the Japanese tea ceremony, and all the readings would come from the hunting of the snark and the wind in the willows. I'm not even sure what spiritual claims I should make for my intellectual life. If mine is too much a Christianity of the mind, it is also a Christianity often stumbling over mental reservations or private speculations. I have never been able to get very far past the problem of evil when it chooses to spring up in the road before me, like the Lord in the path of Moses on the way back to Egypt. I simply refuse to see a little girl dying of cancer as suffering the penalty of some sin she supposedly committed outside time or memory. And finally, I can honestly say that my faith is not a matter of wishful thinking. It is not an expression of some pathetic adherence to cultural Christianity, or even to some more pathetic terror of non-existence. As to the former, as much as I'm a critic of late modernity and sincerely believe that the way we now live is terrifically insane, I feel not the slightest desire to return to some wholly pre-modern religious order. And as for the latter issue, the fear of death, I have to say I don't believe it's an anxiety I'm especially aware of. And that's not a boast. I don't believe it's evidence of bravery on my part, quite the opposite, I suspect. The young want to live forever, but once you have reached a certain age, you much rather look forward to an undisturbed nap. Admittedly, this might be because my imagination falters so catastrophically at my every attempt to conceive of any kind of post-mortem existence. All right then, very well. Why do I persist in believing? And how much do I believe? Well, this brings me to two historical anomalies. I find myself unable to rationalize away two singular facts: the continued and unwavering faith of Christ's followers after his crucifixion, and the startlingly unprecedented radicalism of early Christian teaching. In the case of the former, I mean specifically the earliest proclamations of Christ's resurrection. Historians have long been aware of the strangeness of a messianic movement in first century Judea surviving the death of its initiator. Other such movements dissolved. Neither their political or cosmic hopes could endure the loss of their leader. The one explanation provided by the authors of the New Testament for this curious and unique phenomenon is that a number of believers had extraordinary experiences of the risen Christ. And I'm thinking here in particular of our earliest testimony regarding the resurrection, the Apostle Paul's recitation of the post-crucifixion appearances in 1 Corinthians 15. Quote, that Christ was entombed, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas and then the 12. Thereafter he was seen by over 500 at one time, of whom the majority remain till now, though some have fallen asleep. Thereafter he was seen by James and all of the apostles, and last of all, he was seen also by me. I find this straightforward account remarkably credible, principally because of the minimal claims it makes for an event of maximal implausibility. Over 500 witnesses at one time? That is an extraordinary assertion. And yet none of this comes as wrapped in the theological accoutrement of later tradition. There's not even the mention of an empty tomb. There is only the bare statement that many had encountered the one who had been crucified as living again, culminating in Paul's profession of his own encounter with the risen Christ. By themselves, the empty tomb stories in the Gospels would convince me of nothing. They are obviously literarily stylized and theologically amplified, variations on a singular received tradition, things none of the authors felt compelled to describe consistently. But Paul's remarks fall outside any narrative or theological genre. They are simply unadorned statements of what he has heard and what he himself experienced. Moreover, he and many others who believed they'd been in the presence of the risen Christ, they were apparently willing to die rather than deny what they had seen. I cannot find a credible way of dismissing this. This is not proof positive, I admit. And I myself do not know whether there might be other explanations for what happened back then, but an anomaly, it certainly remains. More to the point, I cannot overlook who it was whom God is said to have raised. Here, perhaps, is an even greater surprise to me, the claim that it was this one who was raised. And I've never been able to ignore or explain that away to my own satisfaction. I know Greco-Roman late antiquity extremely well. It has been a subject of personal fascination and scholarly labor for most of my life, and I simply cannot place the teachings of Christ, as they are credibly recounted in the Gospels, within the religious and moral expectations of their age. This is not to say they represent some violently abrupt departure from all other tradition. The voices of the great prophets of Israel demanding justice and mercy for the poor and oppressed and warning of God's judgment, those voices ring out again in Christ's pronouncements. And yet, for anyone deeply acquainted with the Hellenistic and Roman world, the radical ethos of love and pity and forgiveness advanced by Jesus, it seems like an epochal shift in human moral consciousness. A radiant rupture in the course of normal cultural evolution. Christ's teaching constitutes so powerful an inversion of all the reigning perspectives of his time that I find it almost impossible not to believe that Christ's gospel message truly is the word of God breaking in upon a world only half ready to hear it. I've written often of the confrontation between Jesus and Pilate in the Gospel of John, and how it utterly overturns the social and religious paradigms of the world in which it is set. I cannot say with sufficient emphasis how absurd it should have seemed to see this condemned slave and rustic subject of empire as the very presence of God. If any person has ever truly been God with us, Emmanuel, it should surely be this man. If the claim of anyone's resurrection by the power of the Spirit should seem not so much outlandish, but as simply fitting, it is that of this first century Jewish prophet, this one who loved the excluded, the forgotten, the oppressed, the poor, and the despised, with a love the world could not give. And so I find, I believe. Though not without doubts and reservations and moments of despair, and not because I imagine that these intuitions amount to an actual proof of much of anything. I am not proud of my irreligious nature. I know I am lacking some capacity that others have in abundance. I've also discovered, however, that I don't really care. God shines out in all beauty and all love. And every devotion of the heart, including a love of Proust or Turner or the Baltimore Orioles, every devotion of the heart can be worship. I have learned to stop worrying about my essential worldliness. I could go on trying my damnedest to make myself able to tolerate the daily recitation of offices, as both my brothers are. But I would have no better hope of succeeding at that than of learning to adore the Yankees. Rather than to the Psalter, I shall continue to return with regularity to Keats or Yeats for spiritual succor. Above all, I've realized that there is not one way of being Christian, and that Christ plays in 10,000 places. But again, as the confessional mode is still alien to me, I'd best stop here. And I will simply close by asking that you pray for me, if you're disposed to do so. Oh, and happy St. Valentine's Day. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the River East Church podcast, the Jesus Community for the World. We are an Anabaptist church pursuing wisdom, prophecy, and compassion here in Winnipeg, Manitoba. If you'd like to learn more about us, you can find us online at rivereastchurch.ca. We hope you join us for next time, and until then, may grace and peace be with you.